If you're visiting with us, we're in a sermon series in the book of Romans, and this is our eighth message, and very much a page-turner and a very significant new section in the book of Romans. And if you haven't been with us, the last 2.5 chapters, from the last half of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and up to majority of chapter 3, which is just preceding the verses today, it has been about the unrighteousness of mankind. And just, he proceeded to begin with the outlandish, and which any person would agree with that was trying to be, but then he ropes in the person who is inclined to be self-righteous. And begins chapters 2 by saying, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And so, and then he goes through and targets the moralizer or even the religious self-righteous person, and drawing the truth out that our biggest problem with sin is self-righteousness. That idea that we have a righteousness of our own. And so today's passage is very much a answer to that. Go ahead and bring up so my sermon title this morning, and it's going to be part 1 and part 2. I'm only going to do up to verse 26 today, but I had you read the whole passage that you catch the thrust of the passage, but it very much begins with his answer. This is the answer for the last 2.5 chapters, where the problem is our failure to everyone to live up to our calling that he's asked, and a righteousness of that reflects God's righteousness. And so his answer is his saving righteousness. And I'm going to divide that up into really three parts that it breaks down very nicely. But just to kind of see the thrust of the passage, it begins in verse 21 that it is apart from the Old Testament law. And I'll explain what that means. But it's in Christ. In every single one of these, it is Jesus Christ. Number 2, Jesus Christ. The gift of his righteousness is found by faith in Christ. And then finally, how and why God's righteousness works, and how can he be just and justify the guilty? Jesus Christ. And so answering Jesus in Sunday school will get you a lot of right answers. And the significance of that, also, if you've learned that in Sunday school, I'm thinking of the Sunday school teacher who got frustrated because the kids just kept on saying Jesus to every question. And so the teacher said, okay, I'm thinking of a rodent with a fluffy tail that likes nuts. The kid says, sounds like a squirrel, but I'm guessing Jesus. And so what Paul kind of like in this passage, he really stretches it out and unpacks this gift of grace to appreciate what it is. And so, but this whole idea of righteousness, it's, you could say it's mentioned almost 7 times in just these 6 verses, because you don't see it in the English language. The word dikaiosune, which is justification or righteousness in the Greek language, but also its root word is justify or just. It's all the same root word in this idea of righteousness. And so where it has a sense of not only the righteousness of God where it's displayed, but it is a righteousness that is also granted. And it's hard to see that in the English language, but that's very much what that is. And so when you talk, this is a courtroom language, kind of like a declared righteousness. And so when you think of it, it has to do, it's more than just a pardon when you talk about being declared righteous. It has to do, it's not just kind of a pardon, it says, we're good. And so you think about that in terms of, I talked on Wednesday night to the kids about that yearning for people, especially kids. You walk into school and you want to be accepted. You want to be accepted. And people do too, because if you just go on social media, if somebody says something they don't like, and you know, and so, but there's that deep desire for us to be accepted. And so, but he hinted at that where earlier in chapter 2, where he said about the person who's the truly circumcised heart, their praise is not from man, but of God. And ultimately pointing to Jesus. And so that desire, just as you think about that desire to be accepted by people, and you do, because this is why if somebody's speaking a foreign language and laughing and they look at you and all of a sudden you're thinking, are they laughing at me? Why do we think that? Because we want to be accepted. We want to be accepted. And it's a window to just say that desire that you have to be accepted by people, that's a window. There's an even bigger thing is to be accepted by God. And all of the religions and efforts is like, all the other religions have this idea of, and even you can pervert Christianity to like, this is my resume and this is what I'm going to offer as myself, and here's my resume, now please accept me. And Christianity and the Christian faith says that's not how we are justified, is that ultimately we are declared and accepted by God, not by our work and not by our own efforts, but through Christ. And it's a great page turn on the gospel. But when you think of resumes, and you think of that idea of resume, I don't care if you haven't had a job yet, maybe you're in high school and you've applied for a scholarship, right? What are you doing when you're applying? You're kind of trying to think in terms of, well, does that qualify? Or, well, I did this. Or, you know, we're trying to put ourselves in the best light. And then there's these fantastic illustrations of these guys who, like college coaches, that resigned because in shame because they so falsified their resume so bad. And that desire to, like, make it look better than it is. And so that desire where, no, our record, it, divine righteousness is it's a perfect record. You have to have a perfect record, and it's given to us. In the gospel, Tim Keller says this, the gospel says that God has developed a perfect righteousness, and he offers it to us, and by it, we are accepted. This is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, and it reverses what every other religion and worldview and even every human heart believes. This is the righteousness of God. And so this, it begins here with saying, this is the genuine righteousness is revealed. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Those two words, but now. That, especially if you're sitting in an interview and you've been hearing, you know, for us, we've been hearing 2.5 chapters of like no one. And last week's was like a devastating critique of the human heart, every single one, that there is no one that seeks after God, no one. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Well, if I'm sitting through an interview like that, where they're just absolutely like, you're not qualified, you don't measure up, you don't, you don't have this. But then all of a sudden you hear a, but, now I'm listening. Now, I didn't really have an interview where I got trashed like that when I was interviewing in college, but I do remember one time where I had this fabulous interview. And the guy was just like, it was from Merck Pharmaceuticals, and they were just like, oh, you know, you have this, this, and this, and this, and I bet you've had a lot of success in interviews. And I was just like, you know, and I was just sitting there, you know, and then all of a sudden, then he goes, but we're not hiring. And so it's just the opposite of here, though. It's kind of like, you don't, there's nothing here. I had a guy that got asked in an interview, why should we even hire you? Give you, do you have even one reason? And this is kind of like, but this but, and you have to appreciate this, but now. So if you haven't been here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And this is that word for manifested in the Greek literature, it was used to mean to shine, to light up or appear, much like someone would describe the rising of the sun. Grace has dawned with the rising of the gospel, distinguishing genuine righteousness as opposed to self-made righteousness. And that's where he's drawing out. Because again, our biggest problem and your biggest opposition to the gospel is self-righteousness. The reason why people will reject the gospel is self-righteousness. I don't need it. And so he says this, and so appreciating, he's writing this around 55, 57 AD to the church in Rome, and it's got Jews and Christians, and the early church, you've got, it started as Jews, and now it is largely Gentiles, and so there's this question of the Jews and all of these promises that are in the Old Testament, and it says that the first thing that he draws out is that genuine righteousness, it cannot be obtained through obedience to the law. You see where it says that there? It says, apart from the law. I want you to see this. This is the New Living Translation. So same verse, but the New Living Translation, which is not word for word, it's more thought for thought. And it says this, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. And this, in the verse right before this that we covered last week, explains why he's saying this. Verse 20, you had it up there. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, understanding this, coming from the Jewish side of things, there's 1,500 years where they have the Old Testament, and the law is like the sacrifices that they made. Why did they do that? Their circumcisions, all the things, the Ten Commandments, when they were given them after he delivered them out of Egypt, said, you're my people, now this is the way we're going to walk. And so, but their understanding of the works of the law, when you think of that, I want to just give you a little, this is a quick summary, but these are all these theological words to understand what he's saying. The works of the law, the Jews believed their righteousness, and this shows you how slippery. Again, what's your biggest problem? Self-righteousness. And we all come out varsity level on wanting to cling to that. And so they, here, saved by grace. God delivered them out of Egypt. Only by the power of God's mighty arm were they delivered, walked through the Red Sea, and then given these things. And so you would think there'd be some humility that says, there's nothing special about us, but wow, look what he did for us. And so circumcision, these were three things. And so what I'm singling them out is they were a big deal. If you read the New Testament, these are things that Jesus got in an argument with the religious leaders over. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God gave Abraham, that God was going to make a name for himself through this family in the book of Genesis. And Abraham, old man, 99, when his son Isaac was born to Sarah, who was 90, I mean, just this promised child that he said, through Isaac, all of your offspring will be recognized as the child of the promise. And so the circumcision marked that covenant. And so it was a sign of the Jews. And so it was once. They just had a one-time thing. But then the Sabbath day was a weekly thing. And it was the fourth commandment, and so, but it marked the thing you have to understand is about these is it marked, they were identity markers. And so it was, how many commandments were there? 10. But the fourth one was the Sabbath day that they kind of like, that marked them as a people, that no other people had this. And so it was kind of like, are you holding to the Sabbath? And so there's a weekly thing. And then the food laws, they emphasize these as intended to be, nobody truly understands completely all the reasons that went into it, the food laws. But they did maintain a separate, but they largely became where they just focused on they were supposed to be separate and not necessarily why they were supposed to be separate. And so my point is, in drawing these were this tendency to kind of like have identity badges that says, I'm a faithful Jew. Happens in the church the same way. Well, if you're really faithful, if you really believe the Bible, obviously, I had somebody tell me once, then obviously you believe in 7 24-hour days in creation. What, you know, obviously, you know, and you have these markers that basically suggest, which all throughout church history, there's always been scattered on that. But the point is, you have these identity badges that say, this is the sign. And you have just a few that symbolize we're faithful. And so, you know, of all the commandments, you know, the Sabbath day, and we'll kind of pick the ones that we want. And so it's a little bit like, going out and shooting archery, you know, because the Bible says all have sinned and missed the mark. It's an archery term. Well, it's kind of like going out and shot all my arrows, and you come back and they're like, how'd you do? Oh, bullseye every time. Wow, how'd you do that? Well, I went and found all of them where they landed in the woods, and then I drew a circle around the arrow. Bullseye every time. Same way golfing, you know, it's like, you know, that you go out there and just boom and just wham, you know, and it's like, where, well, if you can find it, then you put the flag there and make a hole and hole in one. It's the same idea, but it's the tendency of the human heart, what they did, and A, basically justifying our own behavior. And so, like, and so, You have this in groups. I don't care if it's in religious groups or this. What are the markers of that you are, you know, the sign that you're in good standing, you know, or certain political parties. They have certain, you know, 350 million people, but you know, it's just a couple of issues that define if you're a good Republican or a good Democrat. And so it's within the human nature to have these kind of identity badges. And that's what the works of the law, it was kind of like I'm obeying everything, but also picking the commandments, because they did have the sacrificial system. They understood that there was sacrifices for sin. But this genuine righteousness, he's saying that it came apart from the law, because as it just said, he said that no one will be justified through the works of the law. But through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so recognizing that for them, that they should have recognized, we can't keep this. You know, and yet at the same time, it did point to a righteousness that is apart from the law, it was promised in the law. It was manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets are Joshua and the rest of the Old Testament books. That's what it's meaning when it's just saying that word. And it's saying they all testified to it. Well, what is that saying? Well, it's testifying to them that you can't keep it. But at the same time, genuine righteousness doesn't come somewhere within us. It comes solely through faith in Christ. And so Jesus said as much. Pull up that next one. Jesus, you've heard these probably on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." No, you can't. It isn't a righteousness that you can produce, but I. And he was like, not one tittle. It was like everything. No, the full thrust, the full holiness. Do not abolish anything, because I have come that I am the genuine righteous. I am the righteous one. Philippians says, to be found in him. Who? Jesus, the righteous one. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so that depends on faith, and that leads us to this understand this question of like, okay, this gift of righteousness, and how is it obtained? How is it obtained? In verse 22, that's your cue. Follow me, Daniel. Don't listen to me. Follow me. All right. The gift of righteousness is obtained how? By grace through faith. And again, Jesus. Notice where it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It begins with the person of Jesus. Not believing what he did, but believe, you are declared to be right with God based on Jesus Christ and his righteousness and belief in the person of Jesus, not just his work. And you are justified. There's that word. It's a dikaiosune. It's the same word, the righteousness. You are righteousnessed. You are righteousnessed by his grace freely, without cause. And so this is better than a pardon. This is saying his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, he's giving to you by faith. It is to receive by faith, but you're not just pardoned. You're not, it is a, to be fully right with God. To when you can say that, are we good? Are we good? We're good. We're good. Fully. Why? Because by fully trusting in his grace. And this is verse 24 where he emphasizes this nature of the gift, that we are justified by his grace. It is a gift. And there's two translations up there. And it's one says as a gift and the other one says we're justified freely. And it's trying to translate an adverb that really, and actually when in John 15, when Jesus said, they hated me without cause. If you remember that. Without cause is the same word that's translated freely here. What it means is there's no cause. It's not like, well, you tried hard, so here it is. It's like without, it isn't, it's like, well, I'm giving you this based on what you, no, it's not, it's just the same way that you're giving those gifts to the kids, you haven't seen them. And so you haven't seen, it's just freely given. It is freely given and has to be freely received, but it is grace. It's undeserved favor. It's his action. See, this whole book and the book of Romans and even what he's really getting at now is it is about his salvation. It's about his righteousness. It is about him. It is about him. And so he says, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, this is 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Key difference. You are not saved by faith. Do you know that? That's the slippery way. If you say, I saved by my faith, what is the object of your trust? Well, I'm saved by my faith. Ah, nice try. Nice try to get back in the driver's seat that I'm controlling it. No, you're not saved by your faith. You are saved by grace through faith. How do you access this grace? Through faith. You receive it, but ultimately the chair you're sitting on right now is the object of your faith. You decided to trust the chair that you're sitting in to hold you up. And the chair is the object of your faith, and that represents the grace of God. How did you get in the chair? Through faith. You trusted to place yourself on the chair, or as my illustration, the grace of God. And so that is your hope. And it's just how you got in there is by trusting it through faith. But notice, it doesn't say that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who agree. I agree with that. It's easy to do that, though. You know, I mean, especially if you grow up in church. Oh, you get the answer. Yep, yep, yep. And so, you know, it's already said through faith. Why does he have to add that? Because the self, it's like to believe. To believe and place your faith in him is to believe. And so that goes to the question, just what is faith? It is on that ultimately that I believe that Jesus, it's like faith is the hand on the head that says, Jesus is mine. I believe Jesus became my sin bearer. Chapter 4 gets more into this on by faith Abraham. But just the word that we translate faith, the Greek word pistis, it means to lean your weight on or join yourself to. So in the poetry of the Proverbs, my life verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's poetry, but it's using the same thing as far as he's saying, lean on God. Lean on, put your weight on him. And so often it's like, you know, it's asking yourself, you know, it's like, what does this mean to believe on the person of Jesus Christ? Because so often, you know, we're always, you know, we talked about the good people and the bad people, the good kids and the bad kids. And you're always, especially in, as you parent your young kids, you're always trying to get better behavior, right? And so you want to, if you're in a classroom, you know, who's behaving good or who's behaving bad. And that does, and we're always correcting behavior. But so often what the Bible teaches us is our problem isn't as much as behavior as it is thinking, what we believe. We believe things that are not true. We don't believe, you know, as far, and we need, and that's why it, later in Romans it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's things that I need to believe. There's things lies that I believe about God, I believe, or and lies I believe about myself. And so, very important as far as, and saying what, and I was, when I talked to the kids on Wednesday night, I was just saying as far as so many times our actions, you know, as far as the things that we do, taking enough time to reflect on why did I do that? What is the belief that is fueling that behavior? I got really upset, or I lied about something. I lied on my resume, or I kind of told some fibs so people would like me more. Okay, that goes back to that acceptance and believing, like an understanding when you can, you know, as far as like, well, people are like, well, if I had a lot of people who like me, I would feel a lot stronger. If I had a lot more, you know, and it's like, if I had a lot of people clapping for me, I would feel validated. Well, that's a window. There's something greater than a lot of people, and that is the God of the universe. To have him speak unto you and say, we're good. You know, and I told the, you know, with the kids, I used the illustration, like, what if somebody like Aaron Rodgers or a celebrity walked into the school and was walking down the hall and says, me and him, I think a lot of this person. I hope you do too. And all of a sudden, all these other people, oh, yeah, yeah, we always did, yeah, yeah. You know, but that motivation, but as far as seeking, rather than seek, because when you have that, your shoulders are a little bit, and you're not worried about what other people are thinking. And so to know that, do you know that that's where your acceptance from God comes from, is not by your own behavior, that not your own resume, but by faith in Jesus. Trusting in the person of Jesus. Not really believing. Well, if you really believe, well, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. But it's a seed of faith. But where is your confidence in? Some of you might not be trusting the chair you're in because you had a bad experience. And so you're kind of hanging on, but you're there. You know, because you've had a bad experience with a chair that looks a lot like it. But you're there. And so the Bible, the confidence is that you have like acceptance with God. And that, so many of the maladies and things that afflict us and the anxieties and the mental health, there's so much that comes from having the peace with God and the acceptance with God. Jeff Vanderstelt, in his book, I'm forgetting the name of it right now. Doesn't matter. It's not Saturate, but it's his other one, but He wrote about the idea of belief with his kids. And so he's upstairs and he hears through the floorboards this screaming and hollering down at the kitchen table. And so he comes running downstairs and there's, in all of this yelling, he walks down there and there's his kids angrily fighting over something desperately important called chutes and ladders. And he's like, "What's going on?" And Caleb's like, "She cheated," pointing at Haley. And Haley's like, "He tore the player's head off." The youngest 5-year-old is just staring at the other two. And this is back and forth. And then all of a sudden, Jeff's like, "Okay, stop. One at a time. I need to know what happened. Caleb, did you tear the head off the player's piece?" I looked at the headless cardboard player in his hand. As I did, Caleb disappeared into his shirt. The turtle, where he curled up in a ball, pulled his shirt down over his knees, and then he pulled up his shirt over the neck hole, and it says there was just hair sticking up. You'd have to use your imagination for me. So he goes, "All I could see was this little shirt ball with some hair poking through the top." Caleb was hiding in shame. And he says, two things were going on in this moment. First, Caleb knew he had done wrong, and his response was to cover up. He was acting on his faith. His first act of faith was clear how he responded to his first act, by hiding. He hid because he felt shame about the inadequacy of his works. But he continued to trust in his work to cover himself. Both were sins because both had to do with unbelief or wrong belief. All sin is a result of unbelief in God, particularly unbelief in Jesus and his work. Caleb's beliefs led to his behavior. First, the decapitation, then the hiding. The problem is found in our beliefs. Actions are fueled by beliefs, and what we so often try to change is our action without identifying wrong and misguided beliefs that lie behind our actions. Think about why some people lie. Some people want others to think highly of them, so they do anything to save face, including telling falsehoods. When God pursued Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, he did not say, "Shame on you!" They were already experiencing plenty of shame for their sin. Instead, he asked where they were and why they felt the need to hide. What was he doing? He was going after their beliefs as revealed through their actions. God knew where they were and what they had done, right? He knew, but he wanted them to confess what led them to hide. You see, it's not, it almost, you see how it's helpful for them to realize, why did I do that? And just agree with God. In other words, he said to them in Genesis 3:11, who told you you were naked? In other words, whose word about you were you believing? Mine or another's? Can I ask you, whose word are you believing about you this morning? What God says about you or someone else? You see how much that has the power to transform our thinking? It was their trust, their distrust of God, their unbelief in his word that led them to trust in self in the first place. It was their ongoing unbelief in God that led them to continue running away from him. The way out was not to hide from God and trust in self-saving methods even more. The way out was to repent, to turn back to God in faith and receive grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Jesus was asked in John chapter 6. People asked him, went up to him and said, what is the work? What is the work that God requires of us? His answer? Believe on the one he sent. Believe on the one he sent. This is the work we're to do, is to repent from unbelief and turn to God in belief. Believe in the gospel. Jeff wrote, when I confronted Caleb, I knew he was hiding because he was putting his faith in himself and his own behavior. He felt the need to cover up because his own work was insufficient. So Jeff called out his son to come out of hiding and go to Jesus in faith. Jeff wrote this. He said, Caleb's not alone, is he? You and I, we've done the turtle as well. Oh, maybe not inside of a shirt, but likely under the facade of religion, materialism, workaholism, other forms of hiding. We've all found ways to hide our sense of inadequacy and shame. But we don't need to stay in hiding. And there's such, you know, in today's culture, there's so many people, so many groups that are demanding to be accepted as they are, which is the, you know, and that's, there's not a solution in it, but it understands the human cry. People want to be accepted, and the acceptance is found by belief in him. And we obscure that message if we in the church are acting like somehow it's a righteousness that we've somehow mangled, which the Pharisees managed to take the grace of God by this elect community that he chose and then made it all about themselves rather than God. And so I read that. I read those stories and say, I want to have a heart that says, Lord, I know my heart is prone to do that. But we're, and he ends this line of, in these verses where he says, we're justified by his grace as a gift. And then he says this line, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there's another word I need to draw out for you just to appreciate what he's saying here, because that's a huge understanding to what he's saying is redemption. Long ago, before governments offered any poverty assistance programs, a person could fall into debt, lose his or her land, or become completely destitute, hopefully impoverished, with no family to whom he or she could turn. And the only possible means of avoiding a debtor's prison was to become indentured to someone wealthy. That is, to ask someone with lots of money to pay off one's creditors in exchange for your slavery. And if someone was unimaginably kind, he could bid on a slave, purchase the slave for himself, and then set the slave free. That was redemption. That the slave would thus be redeemed from debt and from slavery. And the Bible teaches that all humankind has been enslaved to sin. Jesus said, if you've sinned, you're a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But the law of God demands payment in order for us to be considered righteous or just. We are hopelessly unable. We need a Redeemer. And according to the gospel, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer who paid it in full. And that's like understanding where he draws this out in these last two verses. And we'll finish on these. But how this works. How can God justify the guilty while remaining just? And you talk about the idea, especially in these war-torn areas. And somebody who's saying, you know, who's lost family. I don't care if you're in Ukraine, you're in Israel, Gaza. And people who have lost loved ones. And they're crying for justice. That desire for justice, just say, well, you know, just to a watching world that just says, well, just forgive them, move on. And we're just like, we would say, that's not just. And so in that desire, how can he justify and declare the guilty, which 2.5 chapters have been on, we're all there. How can he just declare that and still remain righteous? Because he confers a righteousness because he is righteous. But how does he maintain that? That's what this is interested in asking, that he's unpacking here. And it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation. How many have used that word this week? That's as far as you got, right? Well, I'm going to show you that, but it's like, but these, you know, one of these columns, we call them church words, Bible words, but they're really important because of explaining why. And it says, by his blood. So God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Turn to the person next to you and say, by the blood of Christ. And so this was, and before I get into, I'm going to explain this, but it's just a passing point where it says this was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. That ultimately, even David says in Psalm 51, that where he's confessing over Bathsheba, that ultimately, yeah, the blood of animals ultimately is not really what you want, but it was a pattern that pointed to the spotless Lamb of God. And so ultimately, even then, he accepted it knowing that Christ was coming and that God himself and his righteousness would be offered. And so here is, I want to show you, and this just so you see, this is three translations and just shows you the importance of reading different translations. Because sometimes they say the exact same thing because it's easy to translate into English. Other times, not so much. And so I already read whom God, talking about Jesus, put forward as a propitiation. Okay, that is the Greek word that I put up there, hilasterion. And so you don't need to know that, but that's the word. But I underlined it and put it in yellow how each translates. The New Evangelical Translation translates that the mercy seat. The NIV says, as a sacrifice of atonement. So understanding these different translations and what it means is, it's going back to a Hebrew term, which is Kippurim. And this is where you hear the day Yom Kippur. It was the Day of Atonement. But this idea goes all the way back to once a year, Israel would have what they called the Day of Atonement. Jews today still do. Okay, and it's the Day of Atonement. Once every year where the high priest would go in and he would take two male goats before the congregation of Israel. They'd cast lots and determine the fate of each goat. One goat was going to be sacrificed. And so, and obviously when they were casting lots, they were basically saying, Lord, you pick. And so, and they would make a sin offering. So the high priest would go into the most holy place of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it was the Holy of Holies. And this is where it said that the Old Testament talks about God's special presence was like the Shekinah glory was over the cover of the Ark, which was called the mercy seat. But the high priest, and only the high priest, could enter the very most holy place. Say, only the high priest. Once a year. And he would go in there and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice goat on the mercy seat. The top of the cover of the ark. The cover is like the place of propitiation, the cover of atonement. All of this. But basically, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek around 200 BC, and so we have how the Jews translated the Old Testament in the Greek language, and so some of these words, like Paul would have used his Greek, he had the Old Testament written in Greek, and sometimes you can tell which they're translating from the Hebrew or the Greek. But the point of this is this idea that this was the word that they translated, the Hebrew word for mercy seat, they translated this hilasterion. And so I don't want to get too deep into the weeds, but I want you to understand that they viewed that where the priest would sprinkle the blood of the goat and said on the cover of the ark, the mercy seat, and ask it to be a satisfaction for their sins, and it represented the satisfaction of God's holy wrath against sin. Now, some people don't like the idea of wrath, but if you've been here for the last 8 weeks, you know all of the last 2.5 chapters, we've understood that everybody is under wrath, that God is love. 1 John 4:8 says God is love, but he also, a loving God has wrath, because his love is not a pathetic love that stands idly while evil consumes his creation. His holy nature burns against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's like a parent desires for their children and seeing them being led astray. But the other goat, he would lay his hands on the head of the other goat in the sight of the congregation, symbolically transferring the sins of the community to the scapegoat. And the goat would be allowed to run free into the wilderness, bearing on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. All of this imagery is coming and being brought to light by the words he's using. You may not necessarily have thought of that, but totally is drawing that out from the context of the people he's writing it to. And so ultimately, he's declaring himself just and justifier. And that's verse 26, where he says, no. So Christ has come, and God himself taken on, and that's why he was the perfect, spotless lamb. And that's where it says the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. It's Jesus. It's speaking about Jesus. You tear this book from front to back, it bleeds the blood of Christ. He is the righteous one, not us. And so that idea of, there was a modern day example where there was a deaf couple. They stood before Donald McDonough in Fairfax, Virginia courtroom, and they offered no rebuttal to their landlord's complaint that they were behind on their rent. They were a deaf couple, and their recent marriage had unfortunately resulted in the loss of disability benefits, most of which would have kept a leased roof over their heads. Now they were behind and had no hope of making up the deficit, and the judge could not disagree. The landlord was due his rent, and the couple was indeed guilty of non-payment. Justice could not be set aside. Nevertheless, the judge's compassion would not allow him to drop the gavel. Not just yet. Once the attorney for the plaintiff has closed his case, the judge suddenly left the courtroom. A few minutes later, he returned to the chambers with cash in hand and handed it to the landlord's attorney and said, consider it paid. With a transfer of funds from the just to the unjust, the debt was paid and the case dismissed. The law had been satisfied. The defendants were then just or righteous in the eyes of a court. And that's what God has done for us. And just, worship team, you can come on up here. I want to just some application to appreciate the gospel, and if you've never, I mean, aside from the way we have a desire to try to make it about what we do, rather than salvation is about a gift that glorifies the giver. A transfer of righteousness from Jesus' account, Christ's account, to ours. It's a gift motivated by God's goodness, not ours. And it display of God's love for us, not ours for him. Your sin was paid for by Jesus. He became your sin on the cross. To not embrace full forgiveness is to insult him and to say his bloody death was insufficient, not enough. Jesus offers us more than just forgiveness. It is justification. Forgiveness says, you may go, you have been released from your penalty. Justification says, I want you to stay. You are welcome to all of my love and presence. And that is the center of our worship. We sing it, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand as we worship a holy God.